I'm going to welcome Ruth, who's going to come and share from God's Word. Let's give Ruth a warm welcome. Now, in the first service, I couldn't say this is going to be a great sermon, but it was a great sermon. I can tell you it's a fantastic sermon, and you're going to be super encouraged. But I just want to commend you, Ruth. Many of you might not even know Ruth or have met her. I've known Ruth, we reckon, for about 7-8 years. We've been part of the same church before, and she is talking on about being a compassionate church. And one of the things I know about Ruth is she's one of the most compassionate, loving, kind and caring people you will ever come across. And she's got so much to share with us. So please receive her with an open heart. The word she's got is the word God needs us to hear today. I'm just going to pray for her. Maybe you pray for her with me and then we can hear from Ruth. Lord, we thank you for the work you've done in Ruth's life, Lord. Thank you that she really practices what she's about to preach, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that the words that come out of her mouth, Lord, would be the words that we need here today. Would you stir our hearts, Lord? Would you help us to be open and receptive to your word today? Let none of us leave having not been changed by your word, Lord. Bless Ruth. Bless us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Good afternoon. I keep nearly saying good morning, but it's 1 o'clock somehow. As Luke said, I'm going to talk about being a compassionate church this afternoon. And one of the things I've found out quite recently is that the word Ruth actually means compassion. So there you go. This is not the criteria for preaching on this topic. Otherwise, I think they would struggle to find other topics and other people with names that mean that. And then the flip side of that is to be someone, or to be without compassion, is to be ruthless. Okay, so you might have known that before, you might not have. But perhaps more importantly than that is that the word compassionate is actually one of it's the first characteristic that God uses to describe himself. And in the verse, about to read it in Exodus 34, verse 6, which is the first time God kind of says who he is and announces who he is in terms of listing what it means to be the God of Israel, is it's the first time is compassionate. So I'll just read it out. It's the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So that's quite a long list there, quite an amazing list of who God is. But the first thing he says is that he's compassionate. And in Hebrew scripture, the order really mattered. So it's not just randomly, I'll say compassionate first. Actually, the fact that he says, I'm compassionate, means that is the dominant thing. It's the most important thing that we need to know about God. So what does it mean to be compassionate? What does compassion mean, apart from Ruth? So it comes from the Hebrew word rahum, which actually comes from a root word, which means female womb. And what that kind of is insinuating is that the word compassion is this like deep feeling. It's a deep emotive feeling conveying the nurture that a mother has for her vulnerable child. And I was speaking to one of the new dads in the church in the interval, and he was just saying, you know, like, baby cries in the night and you're like instantly you're awake, or it takes a little bit longer sometimes, but then you don't just leave it there. You're not like, oh no, they're crying. You get up and you do something about it. And so it's like it's this deep-rooted love and affection like a parent has for a child. But it's a deep, deep feeling that moves to action. There's another verse in the psalm that says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. My housemate came into my room as I was doing some preparing yesterday, and she was like, what are you listening to this song? This is a bit random for preach prep. And I was like, well, I've just had this phrase, compassion is more than a feeling, in my head. So the song I was listening to was More Than a Feeling. If you know it, I'm not going to sing it. But now, hopefully, you might have that in your head going forward. But yeah, just kept hitting me as I was preparing that compassion, it is a deep, emotive feeling, but it's more than a feeling. It goes so deep, and there's often translated in the Bible again as being deeply stirred, deeply moved by something. It's a physical reaction, that almost like kind of gut wrenching kind of gut instinct. Okay, I cannot help but be moved into a passionate response. And when we look at the Old Testament, there's story after story after story where God is moved by the cries and distress of his people. And every time they cry out to him, no matter what they've done, he's moved to help them. It's his compassion that stops him from destroying them when they cry out to him. That's more than a feeling. It was his great compassion and love for this world that he created that sent Jesus into our world, into our mess, into our brokenness, to live amongst us. And it was his compassion that sent Jesus to the cross to die for us, to not leave us in our mess, but to restore us to relationship with the Father, to take away our sin and our shame so that we could be with him. Imagine if God's compassion had just stopped at that feeling. What hope would there be for us today? And if compassion is one of God's key attributes, if it's the dominant attribute that we need to know about him, then surely we who are made in his image, who are his image bearers to this world, we are his church, then we should also be people who are full of compassion. So, what does that look like? And as I was preparing, I just felt like to speak on Nehemiah today, which, who here has heard of Nehemiah? Barbara, a few hands, yeah. Does anyone know where it is in the Bible? Less hands, maybe they're worried I'm going to ask you to prove it. It just kind of comes around the same time as Esther, comes after the book of Ezra, which they apparently used to be one book, it was Ezra and Nehemiah, but now they've been separated into two, just kind of before the Psalms, so it's in that section of your Bible. So a little bit about him, and a little bit about the context before we kind of get into the story. So where Nehemiah is, he's actually in Babylon, Babylonian Empire. So it's in the time in Israel's history when God's people, they'd been repeatedly just turning away from him. And he finally is like, my right, you know what, I'm going to send you into exile. You're not going to learn. And so the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, at the time of 586 BC, he comes and he takes the Israelites out of Jerusalem. The city is destroyed. The temple is turned into rubble, and they're taken away from their holy city. So this is a really dark time in Israel's history. And by the time we land in Nehemiah 1, the king of Babylon has changed several times by this point, and one of the kings had previously allowed some of the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and to start rebuilding, and they'd faced some opposition. The temple had been built, but then they've come back again. Some of them have come back. And this is that's kind of the point where the book of Ezra kind of comes in, is that bit before. So now we come to Nehemiah. So just to clarify, Israelites were in Jerusalem. They had gone into exile, gone to Babylonia. Some of them had been allowed to go back and start the rebuilding. Nehemiah is still in Babylon. Okay. So I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 as well. So the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of Israel, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. I'm just going to pray. Yeah, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've got so much to teach us and share with us from it. And I pray that our hearts will just be really soft as we kind of unpack a bit about this, that we would be stirred, Lord, by your compassion for this world, that you would give us your hearts. But yeah, open our hearts to what you want to speak to us today. Amen. Okay, so we found out a little bit more about Nehemiah. So he is cupbearer to the king, which would have been a pretty high rank position. It would have given him access to the king. He's there taking the wine to the king. It would have involved other roles as well around the palace. Quite risky. It would have involved testing the wine before he took it to the king to make sure nothing dodgy was going to happen to the king if he drank it. So he's kind of living on the line every day, but it would have come with a lot of perks, a lot of comforts. You know, quite a nice job compared to maybe where some of the other Israelites are in Babylon. And yet we also gather that although he's in this role and he's in the palace, that his heart is clearly for Jerusalem. It's for another city, another place. And he's living way off. It says he's living in Susa in the Babylonian Empire. Should have got a map up, but it's quite far away from where Jerusalem was. And this is a city that he's never been to. So remember, this is 141 years since the fall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah wouldn't have been alive at that point, so he's not been there. But he wants to know what is going on in this place. He's there as soon as they get back. What's going on? How's the city? How are the people? Tell me. Like he wants the information. It's not just something he happens to overhear. And then he gets this report. And when he hears how the city is faring, that the walls of Jerusalem broken down, its gates have been burned, the people are living in disgrace, it moves him deeply. He's moved with compassion and he causes him to weep. And when he's cried, does he carry on with what he's doing? No. He gets down on his knees and he prays before God and he mourns and he fasts. He hears this news about this place that he's not even been to, but it's the city of his people. It's this holy place. And it makes him weep. Now, if you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, he by no means gets everything right. He's not like your perfect leader. I don't think anyone in the Bible is apart from Jesus, are they? But he makes a lot of mistakes, but I think we can definitely learn a lot from him in terms of just letting God affect his heart for the brokenness around him or the brokenness that he hears about and then how he kind of lets that stir him into action. And that seems like a really solid starting place for how can we as a church can respond to the pain of the world around us, to the overwhelmingly hard events that are going on in our own lives, in the lives of our friends and family, our communities and world. I think just first and foremost, it gives us permission to just be sad. I think sometimes we can try and rush on, what's the next thing, what shall I do? And actually, it's okay to sit in the pain. And I think that is modelled time and time again in the Bible. You get Jesus, again, he weeps over Jerusalem in the New Testament as he's coming towards it. He's stirred with compassion. He weeps when his friend dies. I think there's definitely permission in the Bible to be in the pain. On Tuesday at the prayer meeting that we had here, we just kind of moved into a time of praying, God, would you break our hearts for what breaks yours? Which is something that's like in a song, it's easy to sing it. But if you think about that, what does that really mean to ask God to break our hearts for what breaks his? That's a really It's a powerful prayer, but it's a dangerous prayer to pray, because if we really mean that, it's going to hurt. It's going to come with pain. It's going to come with asking God to give us a glimpse of the kind of the deep feeling that you have for this broken world that we live in. We don't want to just stay in our kind of bubble sometimes of everything being okay. We want to see and we want to feel what's going on. Because God is a God of compassion, remember? He sees our world and is deeply moved by the pain. He sees our lives and is deeply moved by that. And there is so much going on around us to frustrate and to anger. Seeing how people are being treated, often the most vulnerable in this nation, the decisions that are being made that affect them negatively. And we're just generally living in hard times, right? Life for the majority of us is not easy right now. To name a few things, there's the cost of living crisis going on, just reflecting more globally, and just the horrific crowd crush in Seoul last week, and the lives of many that were taken and the lives that were affected, the war in the Ukraine that is ongoing, just the rise in the people who are needing to use and rely on food banks just to get by. It's really difficult times, and you probably have your own list to add to that, things that are difficult, maybe illness, family situations, job stuff. It's a lot. And like I said, it's important to kind of sit in the pain, but it's also important to look around us and not be a church with our blinkers on and happen to live in our own lives. But we need to be looking around and seeing what is going on in the lives of others. I think God is also going to be laying different things on our hearts to be stirred by. It's not going to be the same thing for all of us, and it's not going to be everything for all of us, because that would be too much. We are not God. We cannot handle that. And for Nehemiah, it was Jerusalem. That was what was on his heart. And I was just looking, I was just like, one thing to realize is, like I said, the book of Ezra comes just before. And Ezra is concerned about seeing the temple restored to its former glory so that God's presence can come and be central again to the people of Jerusalem, that he can dwell amongst them and they can know him with them. And then Nehemiah, we see, is concerned about practically, we want to see those walls rebuilt around the city. We want to see those restored. We want to see the buildings back. And it might seem like, okay, Ezra's got the idea. It's really holy over here. Wanting to see the temple. Nehemiah, a bit more practical. But actually, they're two sides of the same coin. Jerusalem was God's holy place, his holy city. And the temple was about the presence of God, but the walls were about the people living in safety. And they were also gave a message to the other nations about the God of Jerusalem. Like if the walls are in rubble and destroyed, it kind of misrepresents God as being really weak. And Nehemiah's like, no, I don't want us that. I want people to know, God, that you are mighty, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So we need both in order for the restoration of Jerusalem to happen fully. But God didn't put all of that on Ezra, and he didn't put all of that on Nehemiah. He put it on different people, and different ones of them to do different things and have vision for different things. And I think that's so true of us today as well, as a church. He's going to be calling us to different areas, to different things, and moving our hearts first. And there are things as well that are really specific for us as a church. Obviously, the people in this this building now and who are in the service before, we're not part of other churches. This is our church. So this is a really unique church and situation. And we are called, in Ephesians, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I know there's so many, this church is full of compassionate people and people who pray together, who love each other so well, who cry together, laugh together, look out for one another. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be like, love one another first, as God loved us. But then also, it's no mistake that God planted us here in this area. This is another unique thing about our church, is where he's put us, the people he's put around us. And like Nehemiah did, we should be looking around and asking the questions of this area, of this city. Where is the restoration needed, God? What are you doing here? Where is the brokenness? Open my eyes to see it, because I want to be present. I want to see what you see and feel what you feel. And these are questions that we can be asking together and as a church and individually as well. And again, God will be stirring our hearts in different ways as we do that. It's also why the Church Ambassadorship, we've joined with Revelation Church recently to partner with CAP to run the Debt Centre here in Camden, which I helped oversee. And CAP is a brilliant charity, works all over the nation. If you haven't heard of them, it stands for Christians Against Poverty. And they work through local churches into local communities to come alongside people. And with the Debt Centre, we can come alongside people who are in debt, support them out of debt, share the love and the hope of Jesus as we do that, and just really, yeah, bring hope when in a time where we know debt can have such devastating impacts on people's lives, just be a massive burden, lead to so many other things as well, and just we want to see that alleviated. We want to love people in a really practical way, but where we're also being able to share the hope of Jesus too. And I'll be honest, there have been times over the years when I've worked with CAP and I've come like away from a really difficult kind of appointment or seen a really broken situation. I haven't felt anything and I've thought like, oh, maybe that's, you know, God just kind of protecting my heart, which in a way I think it is. Again, can't take everything on. But when I've actually kind of really drawn near to him to listen, often he'll say, I need you to feel that. I need you to see that situation. And if you're willing, I want to break your heart for that, which breaks mine. And then I want you to call on me and I want to give you what you need to keep fighting. So that's kind of comes that, okay, moment of, okay, am I prepared for that? And it was interesting just talking to people after the first service and kind of, you know, some people saying, oh, I heard it, but I don't know if I want to pray that prayer because I don't know if I want to do that. And it's like, well, it's good to know yourself, isn't it? And actually, we don't want to just pray things for the sake of praying things. We want to pray them because we mean them. So if we're asking God to break our heart, we need to be prepared that he might. And then to see what happens. And there are other times, again, this happened this week where I came away from a situation of a client and just I felt so overwhelmed and so hopeless. And I was thinking, you know, we're supposed to be coming in bringing hope, and I feel hopeless. I don't know how there's a way through this, because there's just layer on layer of stuff. But actually, then we have to believe that God is a God of compassion who we can bring our requests to and we can bring it to, but also we have to hope that he is able to bring change. It's not about us to do that. It's about him being able to, because he is sovereign and he's in control. And that's what we see Nehemiah doing next after he's cried. And he's felt the pain. He then moves to prayer and to interceding for Jerusalem and for the people. And he knows who he's coming to. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's who we bring our pain to. That's who we bring our cries to. And we have to know that he's faithful and that he's a really safe place to be able to do that. Before then, we bring our requests. And Nehemiah, again, his prayers aren't for himself, in that mainly they're for the people. And I think challenged how often my prayers are for myself rather than looking outwards. But he's coming in repentance on behalf of Israel. He's coming and he's reminding God of his covenant love for his people and saying like, come on, you made that covenant with these people. Come on, remember that, God. And again, I think there's something we can learn from that and kind of, well, when we know what God stirred our hearts for, how do we pray that? And we can come back to scripture and find there's not obviously something for every situation, every occasion, in terms of being really specific. But there's so much in there. So maybe God's stirring your heart for the lonely and the isolated. And you could pray Psalm 68, verse 6, which says, God puts the lonely in families. So you're like, God, all right, you say you put the lonely in families. I want to see this happening. I want to see people brought out of isolation. Or maybe it's for those who are struggling with anxiety and fearfulness. And there's, I mean, so many verses, but you've got Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. It says, strengthen the feeble hand, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Or those who are going through storms at the moment, like you might know people around you and you just think, God, would you just come? Like when you were in the boat in the storm and say, peace, be still in that situation. We can come and we can bring that back and pray that back to God. Like Luke said earlier, it doesn't return void, right? That word that we pray that he brings. And then, so Nehemiah's come, he's mourned, he's prayed. Then what happens? Well, it just says in the start of chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which, if you looked at the first verse in chapter 1, it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. So these are 4 months apart. Done my research. So these are 4 months apart. It's not like an immediate thing where it comes into the second chapter and you're like, okay, great. There are 4 months of, it doesn't know. We don't know what happened there, but nothing worth kind of reporting in this story, apparently. So you just kind of assume more of the same. Like, Nehemiah clearly hasn't moved on. He's still sad. That's why the king starts questioning him. It's like, well, you look really sad today. So he's still feeling that in his heart. And I think there are some things with compassion, aren't there, where you kind of feel them, or God stirs your heart, and there's an instant, okay, I know what to do there, or it's an in the moment, or, okay, God's just stirring your heart to pray, and maybe then it lifts. And there are other times where that stays with you. And clearly for Nehemiah, this has stayed with him for months. He's still feeling that real sadness and grief for Jerusalem, and it hasn't moved away. And maybe you can resonate with that kind of that waiting after you've prayed and you've cried, and it's like, well, what's happening next, God? And then there's maybe a bit of silence, and we have to persevere in prayer, don't we? We have to keep praying even when it's really hard. And I was chatting to Maureen earlier this week about some situations both of us were facing where it was hard, and I was saying, you know what, sometimes I feel like I just, you know, forget to pray, or I haven't seen any change, might just stop. And she was saying, do not stop praying, like, we can't stop. And I know that, but it's so good when you hear that back from someone else, and you hear it and you think, yeah, you're right, okay, let's keep praying. Because we're a church of hope, again, we're a church of hope, and we can wait expectantly. We're not just waiting passively for God to move. We're waiting with expectation that he will come, because he's a God of compassion. We hear that time and time again through scripture. God is a God of compassion and grace. He's abounding in love. He cares deeply about the pain and mess of the world. Like, if you feel like God is far off and distant and he doesn't care, come to the Bible, because you'll see he does in so many situations. And if he feels it, he's going to feel it so much more than we do. So we need to, like, just understanding that about him is so helpful in so many situations. But then the situation does change, and we hit chapter 2, and suddenly Nehemiah's bringing the wine to the king, probably as normal, but there's a change, there's a shift. The king has noticed, you're sad. And I think, just before we move on, there's that the really good thing about that season of waiting is that it's a good reminder that it's not up to us to fix everything. Thank goodness. We are not the saviours that our broken world needs. Only Jesus is. Only he can save. Again, we sing it, but it's so true. Only he can save. And yet, that doesn't mean we're off the hook and that we're okay to just cry out to God and then leave it there, job done. Just like Nehemiah, if God's moved our hearts, then our hearts should be for restoration and for rebuilding. We should be up for the job. And if we had time to continue all of Nehemiah's story, we'd see him go to Jerusalem. We'd see him, he goes in the middle of the night and he inspects all the walls and all the gates. Like, where's the damage? Okay, what do we need to do? And then he gathers all the Jewish people and the priests and the nobles and the officials who'll be doing the work. And again, just a note there, he doesn't gather all the builders. He gathers the priests and the nobles and the officials and all the Jewish people. Like, it's going to be a whole mix of people who probably don't know much about building, but they're like, okay, I'm up for it. I'm up for getting stuck in. I see the vision. And he says to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Again, what a great response, amazing response from these people. Like, all right, let's just start the work. And they began it. And actually, spoiler if you've never read Nehemiah, but they finished it in 52 days. Like, after 4 months of waiting, it's not even two months before they've done the whole job, and that was with a whole lot of opposition and them having to, like, hold a sword in one hand and build with the other. Like, it's a crazy story. But yeah, when God breaks our hearts for something, we're moved with compassion, and then we'll want to do something. I think that's the thing. Sometimes you can, again, be like, do I want to pray that? Do I want to be getting involved with that? But if God breaks your heart and he stirs your heart, then there will be this compulsion where you're like, I can't not do something. Okay. It's not then a burden. It's a response, but not coming from a heaviness to it. It's a partnering with God. And I think that's where, yeah, coming to God with it is, it's obviously very different to coming when Nehemiah came to this king who's, you know, he shows him amazing favor because he's not an Israelite. He's, a Babylonian king. But he says to him, what is it you want? And then he gives him that. And sometimes, yeah, when we come to God and we say, like, God, this is the problem, he doesn't always say, okay, I've got it. Even though we know he's got it, but he says, okay, what are you going to do about it? And we get to partner with him, and we get to go, and we get to follow Jesus into the dark places, into the places, where people are weary, to tend to them and give to those who do not have. We get to be his hands and feet, and that is a privilege to do that. And I was just reminded of this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah's got loads about rebuilding, if you need to be inspired. And Isaiah 58, 9-12 says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. I love that, because imagine if people around this church, they were like, oh yeah, that's what we know them for. They're the ones who do the repairs. They're the ones who bring restoration. They're the ones who help people out of debt. They're the ones who feed the hungry. They're the ones who love each other so well that I want to go and be a part of that church. They're the ones who come alongside young people. They're the ones who care for the elderly. Like, there's so many things that people could say about us. And even just in the verse before, the bit about rebuilding, it says, you'll be like a well-watered garden. Like a spring whose waters never fail. And I just love that, because it's good saying, like, I will sustain you in that. You don't have to do that in your own strength. Like, I'm gonna do it with you, because we're partnering in this. So yeah, just a challenge, like, what has God placed on your heart? Or is he kind of stirring you to pray that prayer, break my heart for what breaks yours? Or maybe you're just sitting here this morning and you just need to be reminded of the compassionate nature of God in your life, and to know that for yourself afresh, that he is compassionate, that he sees your situation, that he sees you, and that he knows and he feels it too, and he's there with you in it.